So there's a common assumption you'll hear in many forms. Typically, if you're in academic circles, you'll hear this, that Christians are weak people who need crutches to lean on, to hold on to, in order to face the difficulties and painful miseries of life. In contrast, there are the educated, the rational, the objective, the brave, who face life squarely and don't depend or hold on to crutches, or they don't need other things beyond themselves to lean on. Sigmund Freud was one of the ones who came up with a version of this during the early 1900s. In his book, The Future of an Illusion, he argued that religion is infantile, an immature defense against the force and pain of life. However, in a book he wrote about 10 years before he died, Civilization and Its Discontents, originally he titled it Unhappiness and Civilization, Freud acknowledges this: life as we find it is too hard for us. It brings us too many pains, disappointments, and impossible tasks. In order to bear it, we cannot dispense with palliative measures. Now, what are palliative measures? These are measures that provide relief, not remedy. Like, they don't fix anything or heal anything, but they help make us more comfortable. Another word could be sedatives or opioids. Things in life that tend to make us more comfortable, take away the edge of misery. And after Freud mentioned that, he went on to list three common sedatives. Let me mention these three. Number one, powerful deflections, which cause us to make light of our misery. And some of the examples he gives in this are things like cultivating a garden or pursuing scientific activity, things that help to make our misery a little less miserable. Second is substitutive satisfactions that help diminish our misery. He gave the example of art or music. I would add things like sports can be illusions that contrast reality and can be effective for this reason. These are his words, because of the fantasy of our mental life. And I think what he's getting at here is because of our capacity for imagination, we can, through art, through music, even through athletics, our imagination can create a world that is purposeful, has meaning. Like an athletic game, you have a ref, you have a winner, you have a loser. Through art, you can create a world or music that gives the illusion that there is purpose or meaning. Freud didn't believe there is any intrinsic purpose or meaning in life, but it gives us this illusion. Third, obvious one, intoxicating substances can make us insensitive to our misery. And here he's talking about what? Drugs, alcohol can tend to make us forget or be insensitive to our misery, at least for a moment. He then goes on to give a lot of examples of how to pursue these common sedatives, but then he concludes this. This is very interesting. He says, there is no golden rule which applies to everyone. Everyone must find out for himself in what particular fashion he can be saved. And what he's talking about being saved is not saved eternally or spiritually, but he can be saved from the misery. But do you see the irony in his statement, there is no golden rule which applies to everyone? What is that statement? That's a golden rule that applies to everyone. every man must find out for himself what particular fashion he can be saved. So that's another golden rule that applies to everyone, even though they don't exist. So what Freud is arguing at the conclusion of this discussion of common sedatives is that we all will pursue different things to make life less miserable, but there is no way that works for everybody, and nothing that ultimately will solve the problem in a truly meaningful way. So everybody just needs to go out and find something that takes the edge off their misery, whether it's music or brandy or whatever. Now, I feel like as Americans, because of blessings, curses of materialism, we have the opportunity to diversify our sedatives. Like most some Americans will plunge into one and be consumed with that or become addicted, but many of us learn, no, that's not where real satisfaction is. So you diversify your sedatives. If you can find enough things to distract you from the misery, then it will take the edge off without being bound by one thing. So it's not so much the quality of the sedative, but the quantity of the sedative. And as I was thinking what Freud is arguing for, and what we tend to do as Americans, it seems like Jesus is writing to address and call us to the exact opposite in this letter to the church at Pergamum. Let me just tell you what it's about up front. Hold on to Jesus alone. Hold on to Jesus. This is Jesus saying, you need to hold on to me alone, to Jesus alone. Yes, I will give you gifts, pleasures, gardens, science, beauty, music, friendship, marriage, coffee, popcorn. I will give you many, many blessings. But there is only one person who can give you life through the words he speaks and the sacrifice he made. There's only one person who has given his life in death, burial, resurrection for you. There is only one person who has a sword coming out of his mouth, two-edged sword, implying that he alone can speak life or judgment on both the living and the dead. So hold on to Jesus alone. See if you see this in this letter, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him, this is Jesus saying, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And here he's referring back to the vision of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 16, where he is envisioned as having a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. These are the kind of words he speaks. They pierce deep within us. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Key verb in this letter is that verb in verse 13. You hold fast my name. To hold fast is to strongly lay hold of, to forcefully lay hold of. This verb is related to the noun with kratos, which is a word that simply means strength or power. And the verb form means to hold something strongly. This word appears three times in this letter to the church at Pergamum. One positive, two negative. The positive is verse 13, you hold fast my name. The negative, verse 14, some who hold the teaching of Balaam. Verse 15, some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, each one of the same Greek word. You hold fast my name, or you hold fast the teaching of Balaam, you hold fast the teaching of the Nicolaitans. What is he getting at? Everybody's holding on to something. Like, there's no such thing as a crutchless person. There's no such thing as a person, no matter how educated, empirical, brilliant, how many degrees are behind their name, like, they're hanging on to something. And Jesus is saying, hold on to me alone. And the way he phrases it, in the positive, let's look at the positive one first. You hold fast, verse 13, my name, like which represents who he is, you hold fast to me, and you do not deny my faith. It's probably objective, not subjective, which means faith in me. You hold fast faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, we don't know much about Antipas other than he was an early martyr in Pergamum. Some traditions say that he was martyred by being boiled alive inside this big brass bull, but we don't have good historical evidence for that, so it may not be true. We do know, based on what Jesus is saying here, is the church in Pergamum, while under intense persecution, so much so that there were martyrs. And it's interesting, that word in verse second part of verse 13, my faithful witness, is the where we get the English word martyr from that, but at this point it only meant witness. But it was used so commonly for Christians who witnessed of Christ and ultimately were killed, that by the third century, it was synonymous with being a martyr. Like, if you're going to be a witness, you're going to be a martyr. And that's why the word actually means that today. So this word, krateo, to hold fast, is common in these letters. If you look over at Revelation 2:25, hold fast what you have until I come. Revelation 3:11, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Implied in that is a gripping, a clinging in a sense, with the implication that Satan and temptations are seeking to loosen your grip on Jesus. And Jesus is saying, hold fast, which means we are letting go of other things, holding them as like this, and we are holding on to Jesus. Hebrews 4:14 tells us how. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us krateo, the same verb. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So Jesus is not pointing to us and saying, you better hold fast. He is saying, I am pouring out grace, my empowering favor on you, enabling you to hold on, because I am holding on to you. Now, why was it so hard to hold fast in Pergamum, of all places? E.M. Blakelock, the former classics professor at the University of Auckland in New Zealand, concluded this. He said, nowhere was it more difficult to stand thus lonely and execrated, which means reviled or denounced, than in Pergamum, where Christianity and Caesarism both confronted each other face to face. Verse 13, Jesus described, you notice at the beginning of verse 13 and the end of verse 13, he describes the place as Satan's throne, or where Satan dwells. Now imagine your hometown being described as Satan's house. Like, this is where Satan lives. And imagine also the fact that Jesus calls some of his children to live there. Let me tell you where I'm going to send you. I'm going to send you to a place, to Satan's throne or his dwelling. I hope we understand our view of Jesus is a big view where he has a high call for his children to go to really hard places. And why might Pergamum be described as one of those places? And I would say one of the reasons is because sedatives were everywhere. Like sedative options were ubiquitous. They were everywhere. They were wherever you looked, whatever kind of crutch you want to pursue, whatever kind of pleasure you're after, whatever kind of God you want to worship, it's in Pergamum. So let me give you some background that may help us see this. Pergamum, it was on the west side of Asia Minor, which is today, that Asia Minor is now Turkey, country of Turkey. 15 miles in from the Aegean Sea. The last Pergamenian king, Attalus III, bequeathed the kingdom to Rome. Now imagine that, a king. This is 133 BC. The king looked around Asia, saw all the chaos and conflict of all these micro kingdoms fighting with each other, looked over on the other side toward Rome and realized, we're all going to get gobbled up. And so he just went to Rome and said, we're yours. Like, almost fell off. We want to be under Rome's umbrella, because Rome at this time was rising in power, and Attalus III figured better join them than be consumed by them. And so Pergamum became really the Roman capital of Asia. Like where emperor worship had a strong foothold. And really, in a general way, it was like a mall of idolatry. Like if you love going to the mall to see as many different ways of worship, Pergamum was the place for you. So let me give you some examples. Like if you're into political power, you want to hold on to political power, Pergamum was the place for you. Pergamum, as the capital at one time of Asia, the center of the emperor cult, the first temple was built in 29 BC to Augustus on top of this huge hill, mountain, and you can see some of the remains of that temple, still numbers of temples, still on top of that rock citadel. The second temple was built to Trajan. The citizens were required to sacrifice and participate in festivals and feasts to the emperors. Now let that sink in. This isn't just you have to go to a temple. This is your whole social life is consumed with emperor worship. And if you're a Christian and you can't participate in that feast or eat that food in honor of Augustus or a Caesar, then you are a bad citizen and you need to be punished. Or you say, well, I'm not into political power. How about religion? Well, if you want to hold on to religious power, you've come to the right place in Pergamum. The altar of Zeus the Savior was in Pergamum. Zeus was the king of Mount Olympus, according to Greek mythology. It was a temple 120 by 112 feet. The altar was 18 feet high, a huge altar, and was surrounded by a frieze of gods. What are frieze? Frieze are horizontal sculptures, a band of sculptures surrounding this. The remains of this temple were discovered in the 1800s. It was taken apart, taken to Germany, and put back together. So you can actually see it today in the Berlin Museum. The frieze shows the gods of Olympus defeating the giants, symbolizing the victory over the Gallic invasion. Well, what if I need something more personal? Like, I have allergies. I feel, fluish. Well, you've come to the right place, because the god Asclepius was there, the god of healing. By the way, I think it's interesting, according to Greek mythology, Asclepius' daughter's name was Hygiene. Isn't that interesting? That's where we get our word hygiene from. But this temple was a little bit creepy. According to Greek mythology, Asclepius was kind to a snake, and in return, the snake, he was little at the time, licked his ears clean. Yes, a reptile Q-tip. and taught him secret knowledge. And in honor of this dubious event, non-poisonous snakes were kept in this temple. And for a little donation, you walk through a series of tunnels to get into this temple of healing. And there were rooms where the priests would put you in a trance. You would be lying on the floor, and snakes would be crawling around you, hopefully leading to your healing, if not a heart attack. So there was there's a coin where Caracalla, who was an emperor of Rome, is saluting a serpent wrapped around a sapling. And I don't know if you can see that. On the right side, you'll see Caracalla, and that the salute there, I believe, is where Hitler got his salute, but you'll see the sapling just to the left that he's saluting, and there's a snake, a serpent wrapped around that, which today represents what? Yeah, the symbol of medicine, and all of that comes from this Asclepius, the worship. You say, well, I'm feeling pretty healthy. And even if I weren't, I wouldn't go there. I'm just hungry. Well, Pergamum has Demeter, who is the god of agriculture, fertility, harvest. If you want amusement, Dionysius, god of vegetation, grape harvest, wine making, unrestrained partying, every kind of sexual pleasure you could imagine with porn and homosexuality and everything else was there. You say, well, I just need some wisdom. Well, again, we've got it. Athena, the goddess of wisdom and military strategy. Music, Orpheus, the god of music and poetry. So what Vegas is to the gambler, what Harvard is to the educator, what Indianapolis is to the churchgoer, believe it or not, they're number one in the nation, churches per capita. I thought Greenville won. No, we get crushed. What a mall is to a shopaholic, what a bar is to an alcoholic, Pergamum is to those wanting to worship a god they could hold on to, or an immoral practice they desire to pursue. Sedatives were limitless. And so when Jesus says to them, like, you live in Satan's neighborhood, like right where Satan seems to be dominating and have a foothold, And you notice something, what's interesting, he doesn't say flee for your lives. He says to them, hold fast my name. Like, as I came, I send you to the darkest places. But don't submit to the temptation to blend in. Hold fast my name. Do not deny my faith. Right in the middle of a cesspool of sedatives. That's the positive. He commends them for doing that. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you. And here's the warning, the negative. You have some there who krateo, same verb, who hold not my name, not who I am, but who hold the teaching of Balaam. What is the teaching of Balaam? Balaam, back in Numbers, was a God-fearing prophet. Balak was the king of Moab. The king of Moab had heard all the stories of the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel, the way God had freed them from Egypt and how they were defeating kings. And so he desired to protect himself. So he sent a messenger to Balaam, this God-fearing prophet, and pleaded with him, said, I will make you rich if you will curse Israel. Well, Balaam said, no can do. Can't directly curse them. A lot of exchanges back and forth. Eventually, what the teaching of Balaam is the fact that if you cannot destroy the people of God directly through a curse, you can destroy them indirectly through compromise. That's the teaching of Balaam. Like, don't try to directly assault the people of God, because they're going to go, no, we worship Jesus. Like, if you directly assault them. But if you can tempt them to participate in the activities of their culture, in immorality and idolatry, you will so water them down and water down their confidence in the power of God and water down their confidence in the favor of God on their lives that they will just blend in with everybody and you'll take them out. And that's the teaching of Balaam. And the teaching of the Nicolaitans was very similar in verse 15. We don't know a ton about what they taught historically, but we know in Ephesus, Jesus commended the people for hating the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Not for hating the people, but for hating the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Because Jesus was warning that this will suck the soul out of your lives as believers. So what is it? Well, it's very similar to the teaching of Balaam. It's the idea, hey, God is God of grace. He's okay with anything. You know, you absorb the practices of your culture. You'll be relevant. You won't be on the wrong side of history. You blend in. You'll be good. God is God of grace. He's good with anything. And Jesus here is warning with the same verb. It's very interesting. You who are called to hold the name of Jesus, some of you are holding on to teaching that is trying to bring together Jesus with idolatry, with immorality, and these you can't hang on to both. You can't. So therefore, verse 16, repent. Repent from, turn from holding on to multiple saviors. Jesus plus sexual pleasure. Jesus plus money. Jesus plus fame and popularity. And then in verse 16, notice Jesus said, I will judge this hypocrisy. Like trying to have it both ways. I will war against them with the sword of my mouth. And you notice the way he phrases that. He's going after, it's almost like the dad who hears two of his sons who have already been put to bed fighting. and calls out, "Don't make me come in there." Like, what is he saying? He's saying, you guys better work this out between the two of you, or I will work you out, like both of you. And Jesus is giving a similar warning, and it's very interesting the way he puts it. He says, the ones who are holding on to Jesus, he is calling them to assume some level of responsibility to warn those who are trying to have it both ways. Like, don't embrace some kind of enlightened tolerance thinking, oh yeah, we're good. God's good. We're all good. It's fine. Even though you're sucking down all sorts of sedatives that are going to kill your soul, we never want to judge. We're good. And Jesus said, no, like, I'm pleading with you to love each other enough to speak words of love and truth graciously, humbly, compassionately, so that I don't have to come with judgment. Repent. Like, turn away from this false teaching. Is this not a wise word for evangelicals in America right now? Like, this message could have been written today to us. Verse 17, to the one who conquers, I will give. And by conquers, notice he doesn't mean to the one who lives perfectly, sinlessly. It's not what he's saying. He's saying repent, and the one who conquers is the one who knows how to repent. The one who conquers is humble enough to hear the word. The one who conquers is the one who realizes that sometimes God calls us together in church to hear a hard word, and we say, yes, Lord, because my sheep hear my voice. And when you speak, I say yes. It doesn't mean I have my act perfectly together. It doesn't mean I know all the answers. It doesn't mean I always do the right thing. But God, I hear your correction, and I'm listening, and I'm responding, and I need grace to help in time of need. And that's a conqueror. And Jesus said, hey, I'm going to give you hidden manna. Hidden manna. What is he talking about here? Well, not sure. It's hidden. Like, so we don't know exactly what he's talking about, but we can put some pieces together. We know ultimately the fulfillment is the marriage supper of the Lamb when we feast with our Savior with the provision he only can provide. But Jesus used similar language in John 4:32. John 4:32, when he told his disciples, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Or John 6:30. The religious leader said to him, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. You see how that is a word to the Christians at Pergamum who are tempted to pursue sedatives. That is a word to us in America who have more sedatives to choose from than any people in history. Come to me. I will satisfy you. And not with a drug that will just require another drug that will require another sedative and you'll have to have more and more and more. But we'll get to the core of your soul with a deep, deep, eternal satisfaction. I think that's what he means with this hidden manna. Like, I'm providing you not just little miraculous morsels in the morning like Israel found in the manna, but like, I'm giving you me. I am the bread of life, Jesus is saying. Consume me. And to the one who conquers, I will give hidden manna. I will give him, verse 17, a white stone. Now, this has so many different possible historical meanings. Let me give you three options. This could be referring to a vote of acquittal. That is, when a judge held out a white stone in that culture, it symbolized exoneration or pardon. Or it could be referring to a medal of victory. When an athlete won a competition, he received a white stone, a kind of like a trophy, a medal. Or it could be referring, and this is related to the medal of victory, is a ticket of admission. Because there seems to be some evidence that the white stone of victory could be used as an admission ticket to the banquet, the celebration banquet. Whichever of these, or it may be a combination thereof, the point is still clear. You live in a culture where everything is screaming, if you follow Jesus, you're a failure. You're mindless. You're a fool. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm going to give you a sign of victory, a sign of admission. Like, come into the true feast, the real banquet. And this was especially relevant for the Christians in Pergamum, who a lot of the tension was over the fact that they wouldn't eat feast to the emperor. They wouldn't eat food offered to the gods in the middle of a worship context. And Jesus is saying, no, listen, I'm going to give you hidden manna. I'm going to give you a white stone. And verse 17, with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So he is communicating a kind of intimacy that is in direct contrast to the false intimacy that immorality promises. Like, when we pursue immorality, whether it's through an immoral relationship or pornography, like, everything inside of us is screaming, you know, this is going to satisfy. This is meaningful. This is love. Like, this is, and it's a lie. And Jesus is saying, like, I have a name for you that I alone know. Which, there's no other way to take that than that is a very intimate thing he's saying there. Like, you are not a number. You're not just part of the crowd. So he's speaking this to Christians who can feel nameless, hopeless, lost. If I stand for Jesus, I'm just going to be mowed down, forgotten. And Jesus said, no way. You will be remembered in a way that you cannot even imagine. I have a name for you. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah 62:2. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. Like, the Lord will give. Not a fake, passing, little L, Lord, a Caesar, or a celebrity, but the true Lord. And that passage goes on to tell us, you shall no longer be named or labeled forsaken. You shall no longer be named desolate, for the Lord delights in you. What a promise. So this is the message to the third letter to the church at Pergamum. Everybody holds on to something. Hold on to Jesus alone. You say, well, help me know more what that means. Sounds great in church, just not, what does that mean? A couple ideas to think about. First of all, when you're holding on to Jesus alone, you know who you are in Him. You know who you are in Him. As he says in verse 13, you hold fast my name. Like, conquerors resist the temptation to diversify. to depend on palliative measures or sedatives, to hold on to many saviors just to try to secure our status, because we live insecure like an orphan who's just trying to grab anything he can get. No, you know who you are in him. I have been crucified in Christ, with Christ. It is no longer I who live. My life is in Christ. It's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So there is no political power, there's no religious pressure that can touch my life. It's in Jesus. And there is a stability and a security that only Jesus can provide. I know who I am in him. And secondly, implied in that is you are okay with being thought of as weird. As Americans in the past, to be a good Christian was to be a good American, and to be a good American was to be a good Christian. That is not the case. And just like in Pergamum, you can't have it both ways. No one can serve two masters. You will be brought to the place where you will reveal who your true master is. So when the pressure comes on, when you hold on to Jesus means when the pressure is on, even though I'm tempted to look in many different directions, I'm going to see this pressure to see my life through the lens of who I am in Jesus, and therefore I'm locking in on him even if people think I'm totally freakish. And if we don't settle this, brothers and sisters, we aren't going to be able to follow Jesus in this country. I cannot hold on to Jesus and the fear of man. Hold on to Jesus and I want to be popular and well thought of. Hold on to Jesus and I want my life to go the way I always dreamed it would go. I want to hold on to Jesus and, Jesus, don't ever take me in a direction that includes suffering or difficulty or that I have to stand for you in a difficult context. No, I'm holding on to you, but I'm expecting you to make my life comfortable. Like, that's not going to work in Pergamum. It's not going to work in Greenville. So we settle that. If you believe in a dead, buried, risen Savior, you're a freak. And once you settle that, yes, I heard one amen. One amen. But once you settle it, I'm not talking about being a jerk. I'm not talking about purposely being offensive. I'm talking, be courteous, humble. Yeah, like we're no better than anybody else. Anything we have is all from God's grace. But in the end, if you don't settle that, then when the pressure comes on, we're going to hold on to our reputation. We're going to hold on to what gives us security. And God is preparing us for something much better. Third, you love others enough to point them to Jesus. You love others enough to point them to Jesus. In verses 14 and 15, Jesus is confronting the church at Pergamum for their enlightened tolerance. Yes, we are tolerant, but we're talking about they are tolerant in a sinful way. They're trying to bring together things that don't go together. And they're proud about the fact that even though there are people in their church gathering who are playing both sides, they're not saying anything about it. And Jesus is saying, no, you have a responsibility as brothers and sisters to warn those who are in danger. Love them enough. And you'll see in verse 17, the switching from singular to plural. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we both have an individual call from Christ, and we have a collective responsibility, which includes things like church discipline. As horrible and hard as that is, we really do need each other in order to hold on to Jesus alone. Father, thank you for speaking to us through this letter. And even as I thank you for that, I want to thank you for my brothers and sisters who are holding on to you, because you are holding on to them. Thank you that you do convict us when we try to turn to other things. Thank you that every day we have brothers and sisters here in our church who love one another enough to humbly warn, to confront in humility and brokenness and with tears. Your body purges itself. Give us courage. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That is our prayer, Lord. So as we respond in praise and prayer, Father, please, please, let this be a sacrifice of praise, an offering of your people, saying, God, we are holding on to you. We are holding on to you alone. You are the only living hope, not a dead hope, a living hope. All other hope is ultimately empty. Your hope is powerful, eternal, life-changing. So continue your work in us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.